That's it. We are moving on to the next in our lengthy service, our lengthy series on the kingdom of God. Well, this is going well, isn't it? So we're talking about the kingdom of God, and we've had a number of sermons on this so far, and it's a huge subject, but what a blessing. And the end is not yet, by any means. But this morning, our next stage is we're going to talk about entry to the kingdom, and we're going to talk about repentance. So I better get on with it, because it's a big subject. I'm going to read you a few verses from 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And then I won't refer to them again to the end of the sermon, but I do want to read them. And the passage is headed Manasseh's Repentance. 2 Chronicles 33 then, verses 10 to 13. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. So as I say, this week my subject is entry to the kingdom, and we're going to be asking the question, how can you or I be certain that we're members of God's kingdom? How can we know? And if we're not yet members of the kingdom of God, then how do we become members of the kingdom of God? How do we gain entry to the kingdom? The first thing I want to do is tell you a story. You will be allowed to laugh at my stupidity, and it is indeed a silly story and tells you something about my weakness. Many years ago, before ever we came to Wales, my wife and I were living in a tiny village in Dorset, and Maggie's mum lived about 25 miles away in a flat not far from Bournemouth. And we decided to go and see her. So we got in my little old Citroen 2CV. You may wonder how I managed to fit in that. And we drove all the way to see Maggie's mum. And we had a lovely afternoon. We came back to the car. And I was just about to open the door of the car when the tragedy happened. I dropped my keys. Now, you may be unaware of the fact that if you drop your keys in a public road, it is almost inevitable that there's a drain underneath them. It's one of the mysteries of the universe. So I dropped my keys and poof, straight down the drain. And I thought, what are we going to do? How are we going to get home? But as usual, my wife is able to come to my assistance, and she has a handbag. And in that handbag are all the treasures of the universe, including, strangely, a spare set of keys that I didn't even know we had. And she gave me the spare set of keys, and I made sure I didn't drop these. And I got in the car and drove home, and I thought, all is well, no problem. Tomorrow I'll go to the garage and I'll organise getting a fresh set of keys. But I'd forgotten something. And that was that the keys that were in the bottom of the drain also contained the key to the house. So now we're really stuck. We can't get in. Let me just explain the geography of this a minute for you. We lived in a terrace of small houses, and there were 10 of them. And along the whole length of the houses, from number 1 to number 10, there was a ledge about that wide. It went above the ground floor and below the bedroom. And that's helpful for you to know. Because I thought, how are we going to get into this house? I checked the front door, but no, couldn't get in. And then I thought, I know what we can do. If I go to the end of the row of houses, there's a gate, the end terrace gate. I can climb up onto the gate, and then I can reach out with my left foot, put it on the ledge, and lever myself up onto the ledge. Yeah, easy, yeah? And then I can walk along the ledge to the bedroom window, and I can pull myself up onto the windowsill, put my hand through the quarter light, which happened to be open, undo the bedroom window, down through the house, unlock the back door, and we can all go in from the back door, and then tomorrow I'll go and get a new front door key.
And you woke up.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you, James. What, and you see, what I should have done is just phone James. He'd have been in there in no time. So it's no problem at all. So I got up on top of the gate and I reached out with my leg and put it on the ledge. And it was at that point that I remembered that I'm acrophobic. That's nothing like acrobatic. I'm acrophobic. That means I'm scared of heights. I can't move. I'm stuck on top of this gate with one foot on top of the ledge. The only thing I can move is my neck. And I turned to look at the car to hopefully get help and assistance from my wife or my son. They can do nothing because they're laughing so much. Eventually, my son got out of the car and I thought he was going to help me. I thought he was going to get the neighbour so the neighbour could help me down. He wasn't. He was going to get the neighbour so the neighbour could have a laugh as well. But the neighbour came out with a chair and I got down. And my son, who was 14 at the time, got up onto the gate, up onto the ledge, up onto the windowsill, in through the window, down through the stairs, opened the back door, came round the side of the house, laughing harder than he'd laughed throughout the whole shenanigans, because the back door had been open all the time. He's never let me forget that. And I don't think he ever will. So, excuse the silly story. It will make sense as the message goes on. So here's my first point this morning. There are some places that only have one means of entrance. And the kingdom of God is a place that only has one means of entrance. When I tried to get into my home all those years ago, I tried the front door, it was locked. I attempted to get in through the bedroom window using strength and, for me, courage, and that let me down as well. And in the end, it turned out that actually there was only one way in, and I needn't have spent all my time trying to get in by other means, because there was only one way in. And if only I tried to get in by the right way, I could have saved myself a great deal of wasted time, pain and ridicule. So how does that help us understand the means of entrance to the kingdom of God? Well, firstly, it's essential to understand, it's absolutely critical that we understand that there is only one way in. there are not a whole heap of options. And if there's only one way in, no amount of effort is going to let me find another way in. Whatever I do, if it's trying to get in by another means, it's going to fail. And we'll look at that further as time goes on. There's a very old saying with which you may be familiar. They used to say all roads lead to Rome. And in a sense, at the time that that saying was invented, perhaps there was an element of truth in that. But it really worries me that it seems that there's a growing sense, as we look at the way the world is moving, that there is a growing sense that perhaps all roads lead to heaven. You get that impression as you listen to people and talk to people, that one way or another we'll all get to heaven, and it's a different thing for all of us. So some people think that just as dawn follows the night, so human life is followed by heaven for pretty much every individual. This life ends and heaven beckons for each and every one of us. And that's just not true. There are other people who believe that folks who espouse any religion or belief system are somehow members of the kingdom of God. So simply believing in God is enough for a man or woman to be sure that they're in the kingdom. And again, that's not true. It's another illusion of a door, but there's no door there. Still more would think that what you believe really doesn't matter so much. As long as you're a good and kind person, you'll get there in the end. And again, that's not true either. And it's funny, isn't it? As I get older, I go to more and more funerals. And you hear all of these things said or implied at funerals. This person will be in heaven. Why? Well, because they're dead. And that's just not the case. And some people think that you'll get entry to the kingdom of God. It's pretty much guaranteed if you go to church, isn't it? If you go to church, the next place you're going to go is heaven. If you call yourself a Christian and do your best to live a good Christian life, that's all that's needed. So another door, people think, to the kingdom of heaven, which turns out to be an illusion, is religion. But what really is the door? What really is the means of entry to the kingdom of God? And that's what we really need to talk about this morning. I'd like to read you three verses, and I do thank Si, because he's given us lots of verses to use, and these are three beautiful ones. Matthew 3, verse 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Mark 1, verse 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So, all of these verses share this one thought: the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the only proper response to that is repentance. So it is supremely important this morning that we firstly know what repentance is, and that secondly, when we know what it is, that we do it. Now, I've made a bit of a rod for my own back, because actually I mentioned this last time I was preaching not long ago, and you may remember my stupid story about a robber, a parrot, and a Rottweiler called Jesus, And if you missed it, ask me afterwards. I won't tell you again. The point of the story was to underline the fact that repentance is very often not the same thing as people think it is. Sorrow that we've been found out, it's not the same as repentance. Regret for the harm that we may have caused, it's not the same as repentance. Apologizing to those we've wronged, even making recompense to them, not the same as repentance. Wishing that I'd been a better human being, it's not the same as repentance. All of those things are good, and all of them may well be the fruit of repentance, but they are not the same thing in themselves as repentance. They're regret or remorse or making recompense. But the demand of Christ, if we want to be in the kingdom of God, is for repentance. So if Jesus means something more than thorough regret, if you like, or remorse, or making recompense, when he speaks of repentance, what does he mean by it? To understand that, I'm repeating something that I said in that sermon a while ago, and it involves the Hebrew word for repentance. Seems a bit over the top to bring all of this rain for one word, doesn't it? But there's the Hebrew word for repentance. It's teshuva. But watch what I'm going to do. That little four-word bit in the middle, shuv, that has a meaning all its own. It's a Hebrew word in its own right. And that word at the very center of the word for repentance means to turn away from your sin and turn towards God. It's a really, really strong word. And perhaps the underlying thought in discussing repentance is this: the danger. The real danger is that we undervalue, that we water down, that we somehow dilute what repentance means. If the only way that we can get into heaven is through repentance, but preachers dilute the meaning of the word, we're doing a terrible disservice to those who listen. It is essential that we're clear on what repentance really is. It's turning away from our sin, and it's turning towards God. It's not just an emotional response to the good news of salvation. It's a decision, a determination to turn away from sin, and it's a turning to God. Repentance isn't just raising a hand at an emotional appeal. It's something so much deeper than that. So in effect, Mark 1 tells us that Jesus was saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Return to God and turn away from your sin and believe in the gospel. The Greek word for repentance, metanoia, means a change of mind that leads to a change in action. Repentance is something that you do. It's not just a turn of phrase. Look, folks, it seems to me that in all sorts of ways, the glorious message of the gospel has always been under attack from the evil one. That much is pretty obvious, isn't it? But one of the most insidious ways in which he seeks to undermine God's work is seen in the watering down or the diluting of truth. Let me direct you to a verse in Acts. You know it ever so well. It's chapter 3, verse 19. And it says, "Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins might be blotted out." This verse is a thorn in Satan's side, isn't it? Actually, that's a pretty stupid thing to say. Because, do you know what? Every verse in this book is a thorn in Satan's side. But that verse, "Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out," is particularly thorny, if you like. It's a real problem for him. Look, we're thinking today about how we can gain entry to the kingdom of God. And scripture makes it clear that it's impossible for sinners to enter the kingdom of God. I have more to say on this subject. It's impossible for sinners to enter the kingdom of God. If I'm a sinner, and I am, I'm barred from entry into heaven. I cannot get in. I can try all the other doors in the world. I can try and get into heaven by doing good works, but it's not a door to heaven. I can try and get into heaven, I don't know, by trying to understand all the intricacies of theology, and I can go to university and I can get a degree and I can get a PhD and I can know all the history and all the Greek in the world, but it won't get me into heaven. It's not a door to heaven. There's only one door to heaven. And the door will only open to people who have been cleansed of sin. So actually, of course, all of us are sinners, and not one of us is going to get into God's kingdom if we are sinners. But Acts 3 verse 19 says, hang on a minute, despite the fact that you're sinners, there is still hope. And I really want to get this across. So please listen really carefully. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, you're a sinner. Yes, we're all sinners. The Bible makes it absolutely clear. But the verse in Acts says, repent that your sins may be blotted out. That's incredible, isn't it? He died to give us the opportunity to repent so that our sins can be wiped out, can be blotted out, can be taken away. And therefore, the kingdom of God isn't barred to us after all. Entry is possible in response to repentance. But first of all, certain things needed to occur. The sinless Son of God needed to be born as a baby. He needed to live a sinless life. He needed to be placed upon a cross of wood. He needed to take our sins in his body on the tree and to die in our place, and in so doing take the punishment for our sins. He needed to rise again from the dead in victory over the sin, the grave, and the devil. And Jesus did every one of those things on our behalf. His death and resurrection made it possible that your sins and mine could be blotted out. Hallelujah. But still, one thing remains. God has done his part. Jesus has died for us and risen again. But now I have to respond. You need to respond. We need to respond. And the appropriate response in reaction to that is that we have to repent of our sin. We have to turn from our sin in determination that we are going to live for God here on in. Acts 3 verse 19 is so clear. Repent, turn again, and your sins will be blotted out. How Satan must hate that verse. So his only recourse is to encourage people like me who stand in front of others and share the gospel, to encourage us to water it down. To water it down by persuading people that sin is actually what other people do. That our sins are so inconsequential that they somehow limbo under God's radar. That entry into God's kingdom can be attained through good works or by some other means or by some other imaginary point of entrance. That repentance, turning away from sin and returning to God, is hyperbole, a sort of exaggeration that's not meant to be taken literally. And such preachers, teachers and leaders typex out the word repent and water down its meaning and substitute for that word that is taken from God's word, substitute, feel remorse for your sins, apologize to those you've wronged, make recompense, do lots of good deeds to make amends. They're all excellent and commendable things, but they are not repentance. And only repentance can blot out sins, and entry to God's kingdom is only possible for those whose sins are blotted out. And only those whose sins are blotted out are actually Christians at all. So Stephen Whitmer, a doctor of philosophy at Pepperell Christian Fellowship in Massachusetts, says this. It's really good. Trying to do good won't save us from God's eternal judgment, nor will feeling sorry for sin, or saying sorry for sin, or becoming a more moral person. Those are all important to do, and they all flow from true repentance. But on their own, none go deep enough. We need to hear Jesus say again, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Luke chapter 13, verse 3. We need to see the beauty and love and holiness of the triune God, perceiving him as the treasure he really is. We need to turn from the false promises of sin and aim our lives toward him. This is repentance. But, and here is the question that I face on a daily basis. And I'm sure most of you do too. If I've truly repented of all my sins, if I really have turned away from them and toward my beautiful, forgiving, compassionate, yet holy and just God, why do I keep on sinning? That's a question, isn't it? Why do I keep on sinning? Surely if my repentance is real, was real, honest and meaningful, how can it be that I still sin? Often that same sin that I've been caught up in for decades. How can it be that those who truly repented and entered into the kingdom of God still sin? Still lose their temper, still speak disrespectfully to their wives, still speak untruthfully at times, still watch unclean stuff on the computer screen, still put their own desires before what they know they really should be prioritizing. Does this mean that such people, people like you and me, haven't truly repented at all? Could it be that we're not really members of God's kingdom at all? I want to say firstly that I've yet to meet a Christian who's not at some time struggled with this question. Not one. I want to say that I'd be very worried about a Christian who said that such a question doesn't apply to them because they don't sin anymore. That they now live in some sort of state of sinless perfection. 1 John 1 says this, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Truth is not in us. if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. St. John the Evangelist is writing this, and you notice that he talks about we. He includes himself in this admission. If we say, that's him as well, we deceive ourselves, the truth isn't in us. There is this understanding in Scripture that entry to the kingdom of God is dependent on an acceptance that we've sinned, on our repentance, and on trust in the death and resurrection of Christ, through whom alone forgiveness of sin cannot be attained. Let me just say this. This is really important. It's not my repentance that saves me. Yeah? No action of mine could ever do that. It's the grace of God that saved me. The glorious redeeming power of the blood of Christ shed at Calvary for me and for you. It's his grace that saves me. The door to eternal life is Jesus. Not my repentance, that's the password, if you like. But there's also an understanding that while we strive in the grace of God to live a Christ-like life, true sinlessness will not be achieved until we see Jesus. So does that mean that I need to keep repenting? Need to keep going back to that day in 1965 when I became a Christian and doing it all again? Does that mean that every time I sin, I lose my salvation? Do I need to keep repenting? Well, actually, 1 John 1 doesn't use the term repent here in the face of Christians who, frankly, are far from perfect. He just says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't think that this means that I need to keep going back to that prayer of repentance that I prayed all those years ago. After all, in that prayer, I turned away from my life of sin. I pleaded for the blood of Christ to cleanse me from all my sin and declared that in the future I intended by his grace to live a Christian life. And in his amazing mercy, God accepted even me. He declared that I was righteous in Christ. In other words, I was justified by faith. I had entered the kingdom of God. That's where you are as well, if you truly repented of your sin. And that prayer means that all my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. I repented and the grace of God cleansed me from all sin. And that's equally true for you. We were saved. I was assured that I'd gained entry to the kingdom of God and he would never let me go. I'm making this personal. I'm making it personal. I'm not accusing or absolving myself in saying about Christians sinning. I'm as bad as the rest. But the fact is that I do still sin. And 1 John 1 tells me that I need to confess those sins to God. And so do you. And it doesn't mean that we're thrown out of the kingdom and need to return to our pre-salvation act of repentance all over again. I don't need to ask again for entry to the kingdom of God because I've never been thrown out of it. I'm still in the kingdom of God. My present day sin has already been forgiven. However, when I sin now, that sin affects the closeness of my relationship with God. So I need to talk to God about that sin. Not pretend that it never happened or hope that somehow he didn't notice. I need to confess it to him, ask for forgiveness and the strength to resist temptation next time round. Why? Is it because we lose our salvation every time we sin and are no longer members of his kingdom? Is it because we're no longer sons and daughters of the living God? No. It's because our sin has disrupted, shadowed our relationship with God, and we desperately want a restoration of the closeness of the relationship that we had with God before we committed that sin. When we became Christians long ago, for some of us, an awfully long time ago, when we were saved, we entered the kingdom of God. I just want to finish up by saying this one thing. When we became Christians, however long ago that might have been, we became members of the kingdom of God. But there's also a sense in Scripture in which we are being saved right now as our relationship with God grows closer and he works in our lives to make us more like his Son. And finally, one day, what a glorious day it will be, we will see Jesus face to face. And our salvation will be complete. And throughout that whole process, we've been in the kingdom, starting from when we prayed a prayer of repentance all those years ago, starting from when we stopped knocking on all the wrong doors and found the right one. I want to finish by taking you back to where we started, to my slightly embarrassing story. And to the account of Manasseh's repentance. And I want to remind you that the way of entry is the same for all of us. Only one way in. And it doesn't matter whether we're a king like Manasseh or the poorest person in Pontypool, the way in is the same. And the way in is repentance via the door to salvation, who is our beloved Jesus. May the Lord bless you. Let's just pray. Father God, thank you so much for your Son. Thank you that he provided the door to eternal life. And thank you, Father God, that you've moved in the hearts of most, if not all of us, to come to that point of repentance, which means that we have entry to the kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.